Take your Bible, please, and open it in the book of the Revelation to chapter 6. I said 5 this morning, and I don't know why I did that. I meant 6. But while you're turning, let's remind ourselves of the key to understanding the book of the Revelation, verses 19 of chapter 1 and chapter 1, or 4 verse 1. 19 of chapter 1 and 1 of chapter 4. Chapter 1, verse 19 says he's to write three things. What you just saw, chapter 1, the things which are, seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor, picturing the seven eras of church history, and the things which shall be after the things of the churches. Chapter 4, verse 1, after this, I looked, and he's caught up in picture and in type, and he writes the things which shall be, must be, after the things of the churches. And remember, everything from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the book is yet future. And in chapter 6 to 19, we have an unfolding of chronological events that occurred during the seven-year tribulation period, which begins as soon as the rapture occurs on this earth. Now, we call this section the beginning of sorrows, or the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, last week we looked at the seven-sealed book or scroll in the right hand of God, and he is seated on his throne, and the angel shouts in verse 2, "Who is worthy," verse 5, by the way, we'll start there, "to open the book or the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll or the book, neither to look thereupon." Now, here we have the hour of Christ's triumph, verse 5. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, the scroll, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, or beasts, and in the midst of the elders," that's us, stood a lamb, capital L, as it were, had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book, or the scroll, out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Now, all of heaven is going to sing about this, and it's just beautiful. And the reason they're going to sing is because that scroll contains the title deed to the earth and all that was lost by Adam in the fall. Now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alone worthy, we have the only one who's able to open it. Now, in chapter 6 through chapter 19, these are all chronological events, and only the unsaved will go into the tribulation. The Christians from the church age will be raptured away, and all that remain will be lost. Will be the lost people. I mentioned that there will be folks who are innocent, those who are not old enough to understand their need for Jesus. Then there are those who are incapacitated, and mentally they can't comprehend their need for Jesus, and they will be taken away as well, because they are kept safe. They're not saved in the sense that we are, but they're safe. Okay, and all the saved and the safe, let's say it that way, will be raptured away, okay? And the only people going into the tribulation on this earth will not be saved. They'll be lost. Now, some of those, many, I think, although I'm not sure these days, as little of the gospel is getting out there, R.G. Lee said there's almost been enough preaching of the gospel in America to save the devil. But I'm not too sure that the gospel gets out much anymore. But those who heard the gospel and did not accept it, refused to receive Jesus as their Savior prior to the rapture, will not go to heaven when they die, or when the rapture occurs. They will not be allowed to be saved after the fact. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. "For the mystery of iniquity," or lawlessness, "doth already work, only he," this is the Holy Spirit, "who now letteth," or hindereth, "until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked, capital W, that means the wicked one, the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe thee, or a lie. Now what's the lie? That the Antichrist is the Messiah. Now, I mention this particularly because of the false hope that is being portrayed in the very popular books and video series called Left Behind. Left Behind. They came out several years ago, still very popular. And in that series of books and videos, people who heard the gospel prior to the rapture had a second chance to get saved. That's not going to happen. Not going to happen. That's why the Bible says today is the day to be saved. Now is the time to be saved. Don't wait. Don't put it off. I mentioned the other night, on Wednesday night, about J. Harold Smith's famous sermon, God's Three Deadlines. And I hope if you've never heard that, you have you will go and listen to that or watch it on YouTube. There is a good video of him at First Baptist Jacksonville, Florida, before they moved out of their big room. It's quite good video, and the audio quality is excellent. And he tells, every time I heard him preach it, he tells different accounts to illustrate his points. And he could give you the names of the pastor, and in fact he often did because people didn't believe him. He said, okay, call this pastor of this town and he'll confirm. Well, there are people that hear the gospel and reject it, and that's the last chance that they had before God says, I'm done calling. And that's not only after the rapture, no one can be saved who heard the gospel and rejected it, but prior to. So it's very important to get saved now. Amen? Amen? All right. Now, that means it's very important for us to tell people how to get saved now and not wait. Well, they want Jesus. They can come to the church and they know where to find us. No, we need to find them and tell them where they are. Yes, now, yes. During the tribulation, the throne of God changes. Back to Revelation. The throne of God changes from a throne of grace and mercy to one of judgment. His modus operandi changes. Exodus chapter 9, verse 23 connects thunderbolts and lightning and so forth with God's judgment on Egypt. And in in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, we see this again. Look, I saw, verse 1, when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Now remember, this is a scroll, and it's all rolled out and written on, and then they would roll up the bottom, seal it, roll up some more, seal it with a wax seal, roll up some more until you got to the top. Okay, so he beginning to unroll the scroll, and he has the top, and he rolls it down, pops open the first seal, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts or living creatures saying, come, come. Now, again, you see that phrase, as it were? That means he heard something that reminded him of thunder. Our oldest boy who's with the Lord when he was little would sit in his, he didn't like lightning and thunder and storms. And whenever he learned what that noise was, that thunderous noise, he would point at it and go, no, thunder, no. Boom, no, thunder, no. Leave me alone. Well, it got his attention. And so he would shake his fist at it. Well, this noise, booming sound, was not someone's stereo in their car driving down the road. This was a massive sound that was so noisome, it was like thunder. And this thunder is a clear indication of the beginning of the tribulation, where the judgment of God we read about a moment ago in 2 Thessalonians 2 begins. Now remember, there are three sets of judgments. There are seven seals and then seven trumpets and seven bowls or seven vials, V-I-A-L, and each opens into the next, and each one of the seven is worse than the first one before it, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. Now, remember, everything again from chapter 4 to the end is all future. And prior to the rapture, Satan is going to be very busy getting things ready. He doesn't know the date, but he's like you and I. It could be any minute. But he knows it's imminent. And he's cranking. Have you noticed? He's cranking up his busy work. I mean, he's busy, busy, busy. You know, the world is right now being prepared for the time of what's called Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. It's coming very soon. For example, during the tribulation, there'll be a one-world religion. There will be a revival of the old Roman Empire, out of the old Roman Empire, and this religion will be formed. I said that wrong. There will be a religion that's formed out of Romanism, the Roman religion. The Roman Catholic Church is supposedly the mother church, and that's not true. It is not the primeval church. It is not the original church. I was watching on the television the other night video about early Christians. And I thought, oh, this is kind of neat. They've got this on a regular, it's not a Christian television station. It was on a regular station. And they're playing this history thing. And so I'm watching as they're showing the early Christians meeting in caves, and that's what they did. And so the early Christians are in this video are gathering together, and in comes the priests with the flags and all the stuff, and everybody has their rosary beads, and they're all doing this, you know. And I click, you know, because that's not what they that didn't start until 300 years later. And in fact, that stuff didn't really get rolling until about 1,000 years later in that format. And so whoever put that together meant well, or they were Roman Catholic. I don't know which. But the Roman Catholic religion is not the original New Testament church. Peter was not the first pope. He was never in Rome. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So why would Peter go to Rome? And I have no record of him in the Bible. We have lots of recordings of Paul being in prison in Rome and so forth, but Peter was never there. In fact, when Peter was down there with a bunch of Christians, and he was living it up, these Gentile Christians, and they were eating, you know, pork and catfish and shrimp and etouffee and all that good stuff that they eat, you know, that you're not supposed to. And the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came in. He straightened up his act and began to act Jewish again. And the Apostle Paul saw that hypocrisy and called the first pope on the carpet. Now, if Peter had been the first head of the church, Paul wouldn't have done that. So the first New Testament believers were not Roman Catholics. It's just not the case. And they weren't part of what's now becoming a fast-moving movement in America. The Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox churches are growing rapidly. Now, they were all one big happy family, or sort of, for a while. And then there was what they call the Great Schism, and the East and the West split. So you got the Roman Catholics over here, and you got the Eastern Orthodox over here. Both are apostate. Both teach salvation by the sacraments, even though the Eastern Orthodox do baptize by immersion and have some other things that are similar to us, but they teach that salvation is through the what we call the Lord's Supper. And when the priest holds up the little wafer, there's a miracle that he performs, they say, called transubstantiation, and the body of the wafer becomes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he holds up the cup, same thing, the wine becomes the actual blood of Christ, and they're partaking of the actual body and the blood of Christ, which puts him to an open shame, because you're crucifying him, sacrificing him again. We do not believe of salvation by sacramental system. We believe it by the sacrificial system that Jesus Christ performed on the cross. And when he said it's finished, it's finished. You don't have to do it again every time the church gets together. We do it, and we'll be doing it Wednesday night as a way to remember what it cost God to save us. Not every church, not every denomination is a descendant of Roman Catholicism. We are Baptists by conviction, but Baptists in the historical sense are not Protestants. They never broke away from Roman Catholicism. Now, they may have been individuals that left Roman Catholicism and became Baptists. That's all right. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about as a group, they protested and left the Roman Catholic religion. Well, you say, hey, wait a minute. Today, most Baptists don't even know what you're talking about. Most Baptists think that they're Protestants. Well, listen, Baptist friend, we are losing our distinction as Baptists. Many Baptist churches are ashamed of their name. And after I've met a few Baptists, I can see why. And they're changing it and forgetting their historical background, because that word defines what we believe about certain very important fundamental doctrines. Not only that, but just because you claim to be a Baptist does not mean it's really a Baptist church. In times past, Baptists held to certain distinctive beliefs. Number one, for example, that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, living Word of God, and He's preserved it for us to this very hour. Many Baptists, so-called these days, don't believe that. They believe the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God. And if it's not the Word of God, we might as well throw it away and go home and watch Hogan's Heroes. Because if I know that what it says here is God's inspired word, and here and here and here and everywhere else, then I have no way to know what is and what isn't. I might as well just go home and not be hypocritical about it. Otherwise, the church just becomes a club. Now, some say, well, I believe the Bible is inspired and infallible in the original manuscripts. Well, that's true. But they don't believe that it carried down to now. Now, if God can inspire, I'm not real bright, but if God can inspire His Word and produce it through a man for mankind, don't you think He could keep it preserved from then till now? Well, sure. And if you study the history of the Bible, I mean, if you want to get really excited in the Lord, study a history about how the devil and his crowd, many under the guise of in religious garb, tried to destroy the Word of God since the early days up till now. It's unbelievable how God has protected and preserved His Word. It is exciting to see the miracle of the Word of God. The second Baptist distinctive that we talk about is that we believe that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. What does that mean? Well, it just means that we don't have a hierarchy. We don't have a denominational of any kind control. We are not Protestants. Tradition doesn't govern us. What the Bible says is what we follow. And the Bible says it, that ends it, whether, you know, anybody else agrees with it or not. The third thing is we have a regenerate church membership. What does that mean? People who are actual members of the local body must be saved and scripturally baptized. Also, speaking about baptism, we believe that baptism is to be by immersion into the water for believers only. We do not sprinkle babies. We do not dip babies. Baptism does not save us. Baptism has no spiritual efficacy as far as eternity is concerned, but it does have an important part of our spiritual lives, because it is a living testimony that I was dead in my sins, I died with Jesus, I was raised to newness of life like He was on the cross. It says several other things. It pictures the belief that when I die, they're going to put me down in the ground, and when Jesus comes at the rapture, He's going to take me back with Him. So the baptism pictures several things, but it doesn't do anything for us spiritually from a sense of salvation. We believe that the Lord's Supper and baptism, as I mentioned, are ordinances. These are holy observances that we have, but they are not spiritual. They're not salvific. A couple more. We believe in the priesthood of the individual believer and soul liberty. No human priesthood. You don't have to go to a human being, an earthly priest, to communicate with God. The Bible says that we, in Christ, indwelt by His Spirit, can communicate with God the Father right now. Don't have to wait to go to confessional. Don't have to wait to go talk to an earthly priest. When God tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom, after Jesus said it's finished, He ended the sacrificial system, which included confessing our sins to an earthly priest. Every Christian is a priest unto God. We are able to approach God directly. Now, one more, and this is a big Baptist distinctive that nobody talks about anymore with regards to its history, and that is the separation of church and state. The Baptists of our early American history were big on pushing our forming new government to relinquish this idea of a state-run church. The Baptists of our country pushed Thomas Jefferson and the early founding fathers to steer away from, and that's all they knew, by the way, they were British. That's what they had all their lives, is a government-run religion. And our Baptist forefathers said, no, let's have a complete disassociation between the government and the church. That just means no state-run church. Did not mean separation from religion, but just a separation of who runs it. So the church is independent of the government. Now, if our founding fathers, and by the way, this whole thing of separation of church and state has been wildly distorted by the left to turn it into you can't have anything having to do with Christianity in particular, although they'll let some of the other stuff go slide. You can't have anything in particular about Christianity being even look like it's being sponsored by the state, by the government. And that is not what our founding fathers designed it to be. In fact, they ordained and approved that a church service would be held in the new Capitol building, and they did that for years every Sunday. Now, if our founding fathers, who were the ones who built the nation, didn't want there to be any idea of, you know, Christianity connected with the government or even looking to be, they wouldn't have let them do that, but they encouraged it. Our founding fathers repeatedly said that there's no way that we can have a moral government without Christian people in our country being part of our citizenry. So the Baptists believe in no state-run church, and that the government has no right to tell churches what to do or what to preach. Now, mankind is being prepared for a one-world religion. We hear of a thing called the ecumenical movement. This is where it doesn't matter what you believe or what road you're on, just as long as you're sincere. And, you know, you can be on the Baptist road, the Presbyterian road, the Methodist road, et cetera, et cetera, as long as, you know, you're doing the best you can. Now, we see it in the modern era. Things called seeker-sensitive churches. We see it in the emerging church movement. What's going on with Charlie Kirk and that whole... I want to tell you, folks, I really... what happened to Charlie Kirk was a terrible, horrible crime. And he was only murdered, assassinated, because of his professed faith in Christ. There's no question about that. It was a political assassination. But if you look at what he taught, and it was in his last book that just came out, he is steering people right towards a one-world religion. And I don't mean to blow your bubble up on that, but you be very careful, because the whole thrust of Satan's religious movement is to get everybody together. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, when you get the Mormons and the Catholics and the Baptists and the Presbyterians and all these other isms together, you're not going to be able to agree on what salvation is, much less who Jesus is. The Jesus of Mormonism is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses is not the Jesus of the Bible. The God of Mormonism is not the God of the Bible. And on we could go. And the salvation, the plan of salvation in most professedly Christian churches is salvation by works, not by grace through faith, plus nothing, which is what the Bible teaches. And you can't get people together. So we just don't talk about that. We'll just pray. Well, who are you going to pray to? The Baha'is pray to different groups or different entities than the Mormons do, and the Jehovah's Witnesses pray to, you understand what I'm saying? The ecumenical movement is just a mongrel, you know, half-breed that's not biblical Christianity. The second thing that the devil is working on is to build a one world economy. Y'all ever heard of the Eurodollar? Eurodollar, universal currency, we're headed toward it. Hey, they just got rid of the penny. Now, I understand when you got to produce a penny, it takes a dollar to print the thing or stamp the thing out. But, you know, just so many things. And I don't know what they're going to do. I got a lot of pennies. My pockets fill up with pennies. And I was at a place the other day, we don't take those. What? We don't take those anymore because they quit printing them. Okay, so, you know, one world government, one world religion, one world economy, that's coming. I mean, folks, the whole economic system of the world is intertwined. And one world government is the third. There'll be a 10-nation alliance out of the old Roman Empire. And that's the era of lawlessness. The era of lawlessness that's coming and will require these things. And the news of the conflicts and the conflagrations around the world that are rising up in our ears are just birth pangs of the tribulation. All of these are in preparation of the tribulation. Now let's begin really reading hard, verse 1 of chapter 6. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts, living creatures, saying, Come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him, that horse, had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So seal number 1 signifies the beginning of the tribulation with the rider on the white horse. Now let me give you some information about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There will be four horsemen that will be released with each successive seal. This is all going to be happening on the earth while we're gone. Number 1, the white horse, verse 2 of chapter 6. He will be the imposter, the antichrist. He will bring peace. He'll do it through strength, and he will be, folks, a Jew. Genesis 49:17 says he'll be of the tribe of Dan. He will be not a religious Jew, but a biological Jewish man. So when you're trying to pin that on Donald Trump, understand that orange people don't have Jewish blood in them. Just thought I'd throw that in for free. Every generation, somebody thinks that, you know, the Antichrist is Mao Zedong or Hitler or Genghis Khan or Pol Pot or, you know, Barack Obama. Some people said that about him, or Trump or Reagan or whoever. Nobody knows who that is except God. And he won't be revealed until we're gone, so don't worry about it. You can't stop it anyway. But he will be the Antichrist. He will be the little horn of Daniel 7, the man of sin, the beast of Revelation 13. He will be a worldwide dictator and false messiah, a man of peace for a time, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:3. So there's the rider on the white horse, that is the Antichrist. The red horse will come in verses 3 and 4. We'll see this next week. This will be opened in the middle of the tribulation. First seal pops open at the beginning, right after the rapture. 3.5 years go, peace and safety. The second seal pops open in the middle of the tribulation, and the rider on the red horse comes out, and it is the rider of war. Revelation 12:3 says Satan is a great red dragon. John 8:44 says the devil is a murderer from the beginning, and he will have a sword and he will kill. What's going to happen is that the Jews are going to start building their temple as soon as we're gone. They got the materials already there. Did you know this? They got the blueprints. They got everything ready. They're even, this is exciting, they're even practicing for the first temple sacrifices when they get the thing built. In other words, they're getting ready for the new temple. And when we're gone, somehow the Mosque of Omar will be removed. I don't know how, and you don't either. The Mosque of Omar is that gold-domed building that you see when you look at pictures of Jerusalem. It is sitting on what is believed to be the location of the temple of Jesus' day, which was destroyed by Titus of Rome in 70 AD. And it's sitting there. Now, that's not a problem for God. For us, it's a monumental problem, humanly speaking, because it's a big building. But I don't think there'll be a problem with that. I really think the Lord Jesus is going to come. He's going to come in the sky for us at what we call the rapture. And as we're gathered up from around the world unto him in the rapture and taken up, I just think he'll spit on the Mosque of Omar and it'll be gone. I made that up. That's just me. I don't know, but somehow it's going to be gone because they're going to start construction immediately. We'll take them 3.5 years to get it done. They get it built. They bring in the Antichrist, the world dictator, who everybody loves because he's so wonderful and has brought peace to the world. And they're going to have him bring the dedicatory speech, I think. And he's going to sit on the throne of David and proclaim that he's Messiah. And the Jews are going to have a wall-eyed fit, as well they should. And, treason and so forth. And he's going to go to war against them because that's what he's been planning all along. Satan hates Israel. He hates the Jews that have the blood of Abraham coursing through their veins. He hates the nation of Israel. He hates the very dirt that they walk on and the sand that they walk on. He hates everything to do with Israel, including your Bible, because most of it was written by Jewish people. That's why he's trying to destroy your Bible, trying to make you think that it's not inspired and not infallible, not inerrant, not preserved by God. He's doing everything he can to destroy everything having to do with the Jew. Why? Because Jesus was a Jew, and he was the Son of God, and he died for you. And he hates that. He hates that. And besides, God loves them, so, why should I love them? Why should he not hate them? Because God loves them. Now, I understand, and there's a bunch of Baptist theologians right now who are writing in contrary to what I'm about to say, but they're wrong. They're just wrong. They say, well, that when all those promises to Israel, Israel today is not the Israel of the Old Testament, etc., etc., etc. Folks, listen, no matter where you go in the world, that Jewish person is a Jew. Has no bearing what state they're a member of, they're a citizen of. They're Jewish people. They're God's. I was watching this TV show, where they search your ancestry. And this guy turns out his grandmother, I think, had a fling with a famous Jewish man in their community, and his ancestor was his dad or something was born, and so it turns out he's part Jewish. Now here's the kicker: they introduced him to his Jewish family. You know what the Jewish family did? They looked at that and said, really? And they were, after they kind of recovered from that, some of them, not all, some of them accepted him and said, your family. Because in reality, he's part Jew. He's part Jew. And whether you've got the blood of Abraham coursing through your veins or not, it's not the issue. Not the issue. The issue is God made promises to the Jew. He made promises to the people of Israel. He made promises about the land of Israel. And all of those things are going to be kept. He's going to take the Jew off the shelf, Israel off the shelf when we're gone. And he's going to just go right on with what he was going to do to begin with. And he will save them. All Israel shall be saved. And so the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist. The rider on the red horse is war. Now that war will kick up and go for 3.5 years. Now during that war is chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. A black horse is released with the next seal. And that's the black horse of famine. Worldwide hunger. Well, famine always follows war. Matthew 24:7 says, Jesus said there will be famine. Lamentations 5:10 said there'll be famine. And then, of course, following that will be chapter 6, verses 8, 7 and 8, the pale horse, which brings death. So seal number one is the rider on the white horse. The Antichrist comes. He says, I think, this is how you're going to do it. I may be wrong, but I believe this is correct. He'll say that the Christians are gone. Their Messiah has taken them away. Their Jesus has taken them away. And the world hasn't ended. There was no battle of Armageddon. The world's still here. Now, all through history, he will tell them, and this is what our history books tell our kids now, Christians have been the problem. They've caused all kinds of problems. The Crusades and all the problems in Ireland and on and on and on and on. They're gone. We're still here. Let's move on and move together for a better world. And he'll set up his one world religion, his one world government, and his one world economy, and it'll go super great. And you know, it'll be make the world great again. Make the world great again. And when all of that looks like it's going to be perfect and wonderful, then war comes. Right in the middle when they don't expect it. Death follows. As famine occurs. And the next event on God's calendar is the end of the church age and the opening of this first seal. And when they open that first seal of the seven seal scroll, the seven seal book, the revealing of the man of sin is going to occur. So that's next. That's next. Could happen tonight, could happen tomorrow. So we need to be ready. Amen? Be ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who's coming to remove us from this world of sin. Not only is he going to make us just like himself and a glorified body and be forever with him, he'll release us from the fallen nature that we have. And Lord, if nothing else, that's the finest thing that anyone could do for us, is to release us from our fallen nature. He did so on the cross, and he will complete it when we are in our glorified bodies. Help us, Lord, until then, to walk with you and trust you and let you guide us. And when we fail you, we thank you that you love and forgive. Help us to tell someone about Jesus and his soon return this week, before even Christmas gets here. And may we, Lord, continue to do so in the new year. That your Son might be glorified and souls might be saved is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Don't forget to be back here on Christmas Eve. If you can't be here, have a great Christmas. We'll see you next Sunday.